Last week we finished up going through verses 4 through 7, the 15 attributes of love that Paul delineates here in chapter 13. That was patient, kind, not jealous. In other words, there was 7 positive attributes, 8 negative attributes of love. And we went through those, talked about what they were, what they're not. But now Paul comes to a kind of a summing up part of the chapter. We've seen that in chapter 13, Paul gave us the preeminence of love in verses 1 through 3. That if he possessed all these 5 different gifts that he lists there in verse 1 through 3, possessed them to their extreme, it was nothing without love. And we saw the perfections of love in verses 4 through 7. Now we're going to look at the permanence of love. The permanence of love in verses 8 through 13. We'll probably get mostly through verse 10 tonight. But Paul begins verse 8. And in verse 8, where he just says, love never fails. This is the theme of verses 8 through 13. He's just summing up in those 3 little words all of verses 8 through 13. Love never fails. This is 8 through 13 in a nutshell. Now, like many Christians today, the Corinthians were preoccupied. They were very preoccupied with things that were temporal, things that were passing, things that didn't matter, things that were not permanent. They had no lasting significance. And instead of being salt and light in the world, is what Jesus had called them to be, the culture was flavoring and coloring the church. As one commentator put it, the problem was not that the church was in Corinth, but too much of Corinth was in the church. And we see this so much in the church today. It's not that the problem that the church is in the culture, it's that the culture is in the church. The church in Corinth was infected by materialism, pride, antagonism, compromise, selfish ambition, immorality, improper worship, jealousy, envy, vindictiveness. They were suing each other. It was just about every other sin imaginable was going on in the church in Corinth. But instead of Corinth being Christianized, the church was being paganized. And this was the byproduct of living in a very, very pagan culture and not keeping one's and not practicing what God had commanded in His Word. Now, when Paul says love never fails, the word fail, most of the time in the Bible it means to fall. Just means to fall away. At times it can mean fall into decay or to be abolished. And that's the sense it has here. It's often used as a terms of a flower falling off or a leaf falling off a plant and falling to the ground and decaying. And this is what it means here. That love never is going to be abolished. It's never going to decay. It's never going to go away. It's permanent. It's here to stay. Love is like the Scripture. It's never going to change, and it's never going to go away. God's Word never changes. God's Word will never pass away. Neither will love. And it's because love is an attribute of God. Love cannot pass away because it's an intrinsic attribute of God. As an attribute of God, it can never cease. God is going to love us through all eternity. And Christians are going to be in heaven loving God through all eternity. It can never, never cease. So in this sense, love never fails. Love never passes away. Now the word never in here, never is a time word. It's a combination of Greek words that literally mean not even at any time. Not even at any time. Love, not even at any time, will pass away, will fail. Now, when Paul says love never fails, he's not saying that love always succeeds. Love is not a magic bullet that brings success to anything we try if we do it with enough love. It doesn't always win out over the hatred and persecution that Christians have, or the hatred and persecution that the world has toward Christians. Jesus was the epitome of love, but that didn't stop people from killing him, even those that he expressed love to when he spoke to them, even when he was chastising them, pronouncing woes on them, on the Pharisees. He was doing it out of love to turn them, to help them to see their sin so that they would repent. But instead of driving them to repentance, it drove them to kill him. So love doesn't guarantee success. But where successful ministry exists, there's always love. There's always love. It's always motivated by love. Love for God and love for others. And by successful, I don't mean big, glitzy, glamorous. That's not success in God's eyes. Success in God's eyes is faithfulness. Faithfulness. If success were accomplishing all sorts of worldly things, Jeremiah was the biggest failure God ever had as a prophet. He preached 40 years and never had a single convert. Paul would have been a failure by the world's size because he said at his final trial, everybody abandoned me. Everybody left me. No one stood with me. But it's a ministry that's faithful and obedient to God's Word. It's a ministry where people are growing in the Word and growing in their love and knowledge of the Lord. So success is not always a part of love, but love is always a part of successful spiritual, true spiritual success. But Paul's not talking about success or failure. He's talking about permanence. That's what he's talking about, permanence, not success or failure. And love is the supreme characteristic of the Christian life. You see this in 1 John 4:16. 1 John 4:16, John writes, "And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." So love is the supreme characteristic of the Christian life. Now Paul contrasts the preeminence of love. Love never fails. He contrasts this with three spiritual gifts that were highly prized by the Corinthians. Contrast it with prophecy, with tongues, and with knowledge. The gift of prophecy, the gift of tongues, and the gift of knowledge. All three of these were highly prized by the Corinthians. So especially tongues. Tongues was the one that they really wanted because it was the most flamboyant, it was the most ostentatious, it was the one that drew the most attention to themselves and brought the most adulation to themselves. Therefore, that's what they wanted. They weren't into spiritual gifts for serving one another. They were into spiritual gifts for what they could get out of it, for what it did to them, promoted their self. Now, we talked about these earlier at the beginning of chapter 12, these gifts of knowledge, or prophecy, tongues, and knowledge. So let's do a quick little review over what they are. Prophecy, of course, was typically confined to a local church. The prophet was typically in a local church, whereas the apostle would travel all over. A church didn't have its own apostle, whereas a local church may have had its own prophet that was there. And they provided edification to the church. Sometimes they would do predictive prophecy. Oftentimes it was just expounding new revelation that they were getting. Sometimes that revelation was specific to that particular body of Christians. Sometimes it was revelation that was recorded in Scripture. Now, there was no apostles in Corinth, so Paul picks the next most prestigious gift next to an apostle as an example of inferiority to the gift of love. Now, prophecy was also a revelatory gift. It was meant to reveal new knowledge, new revelation that God was giving to the church. And again, it's one of two gifts that are discussed in chapter 14. Then the second gift he talks about is tongues. Tongues was a sign gift, not a revelatory gift. Its purpose was for confirming new revelation. And again, it was the most flamboyant, the most conspicuous. In 14:22, we're told what the purpose. So then tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. The words for a sign, you notice, are in italics in most Bibles. They're not part of the original Greek. So tongues are for a sign, but prophecy is not for unbelievers, but it's for those who believe. Prophecy is not a sign gift, it's a revelatory gift. And again, tongues were for those assigned for those who didn't believe, specifically unbelieving Israel. And we'll get to that in a minute. But prophecy was for believers because it revealed new revelation to them. And the third gift, knowledge. Gnosis in the Greek. It's highly prized word, Gnosticism. The word comes from. It was just an emphasis on knowledge, knowing things. Highly prized gift. Knowledge was especially prized in Greek culture. The more you knew, the more prominent you could be. And again, knowledge was a revelatory gift. It wasn't so much receiving new revelation as it was applying new revelation to specific circumstances in the church. The person could receive revelation, but it was mostly for the application in the church. But Paul says all three of these gifts, they're only temporary. They're only temporary. Only love is forever. That love is what they should be pursuing, not the temporary gifts. Now, Paul uses two different words to describe the cessation of these three gifts. The first word that's translated done away, first word is katergeo. Katergeo, it means to make inoperative, to put out of action, to abolish. It's translated done away in here, but it's connected both with prophecy and with knowledge. It's not used for tongues. Love never fails. If there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there's knowledge, it will be done away. And again, it just means to make inoperative, to put out of action. Now, in both instances that it's used here, it's in the passive voice, which means that something is being done to it. Something outside the gifts are going to cause them to cease. Something is going to make them cease. In other words, at some point in the future, from Paul, when Paul was writing, something or someone is going to cause the gifts of prophecy and the gift of knowledge to cease, to stop. No more revelation is going to be given. But now the second word, it's associated with tongues. If there are tongues, they will cease. It's translated cease. This word is pao. It means to come to an end, to stop. To completely stop. Now, unlike katergeo, this word pao, this word is in the middle voice. And when something's in the middle voice, if it's talking about a person, an individual, it's talking about somebody doing some action to themselves. It's something they're doing to themselves. But when it's talking about an inanimate object, it's talking about something within this is making it stop. Making it happen. It indicates a self-caused action. In other words, the cause comes from within. So what Paul is saying is that God gave the gift of tongues a built-in mechanism, a built-in stopping point. So at a specific point in time, the gift of tongues would cease, would stop on its own. It's like a battery. The battery that has a certain amount of life power in it. And when that power is used up, the lifespan of that battery ceases. It stops. It's fulfilled its purpose. It just automatically, it's built-in obsolescence, essentially, is what it is. God put built-in obsolescence into the gift of tongues to where when it reached a certain point, it stopped in and of itself. And prophecy and knowledge are stopped by something outside themselves. Tongues stops by something that's built into it. It stops by itself. Now this perfectly describes the cessation of a sign gift, a gift that was given as a sign, and once the purpose of the gift is no longer needed, it stops. It just completely stops after it served its purpose. Tongues had a purpose. And what was the purpose of tongues? Well, we see in 1 Corinthians 14, 21, 22, that in the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Now Paul here is quoting Isaiah 28:11. If you want to, turn to Isaiah 28. You don't have to if you want to. Isaiah 28:11. Indeed, he will speak to this people through stammering lips and a foreign tongue. We can even go back up to verse 9 to get the full scope of it. To whom would he teach knowledge? And to whom would he interpret the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just taken from the breast? For he says, order on order, order on order, line on line, line on line. A little here, a little there. In other words, baby steps, baby steps. You can't take it all in. You can't get it. You're not there yet. Indeed, he will speak to this people through stammering lips and a foreign tongue. So it's... And Paul takes this, quotes it in verse 21 of chapter 14. By men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers, I will speak to this people. And even so, they will not listen to me. So tongues was first and foremost a judgment, a sign of judgment on the nation of Israel. It was a sign to unbelieving Israel in order to demonstrate that God was now taking His message, taking His gospel, taking salvation to the Gentiles. Because Israel had rejected their Messiah, had rejected the offer of salvation. God was now taking it to the Gentiles. He was now beginning a new work among the Gentiles. So at the beginning of the church age, God was no longer revealing Himself exclusively just to Israel or through the nation of Israel, but to all people everywhere in all languages. So the inclusion of the Gentiles into God's plan of redemption marked a transition from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. We see this was just in our memory verse that we read in Ephesians 2. In Ephesians 2, Paul talks about this transition. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. This was the situation of Gentiles. They were outside the covenant promises of God. They had no hope in the world. God was not working among the Gentiles. He was only working among Israel. But now all that's changed. They've been incorporated in. They've been grafted in. They've been made partakers of the new covenant. But once this period of transition was ended, there's no further need for the gift. Once the transition had ended from God working exclusively with Israel to the church, there's no longer any need for the gift. And it ends on itself. Now, in verses 9 and 10, notice that tongues are not mentioned in connection with coming of the perfect. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. Tongues is not mentioned in connection with the coming of the perfect. Why? Why is that? Well, it's because by the time prophecy and knowledge cease, tongues will have already stopped. Tongues will have already ceased. They'll all be already be done away with. Paul doesn't need to explain the cessation of tongues because they were just a sign gift. He does need to elaborate and explain a little further why revelatory gifts would stop. Why has God stopped giving revelation to His church? But he doesn't need to explain why tongues have stopped because they're a sign gift. Now, I believe the gift of tongues ended with the apostolic age. But briefly, again, the reasons that tongues ceased at the end of the apostolic age is because, again, they were only for a limited amount of time. And they were for a specific purpose. Again, tongues were given to confirm the spoken word. We could go to Acts, and Acts is full of indications of this. Acts chapter 2, verse 11, where Paul, they start preaching after Pentecost, how all these people, there was, starting in verse 8, and how is it that we hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, the residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, the districts of Libya around Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God. So now from this we draw, too, that tongues was what? It's a known language. It was not some gibberish. It wasn't a secret prayer language. It was a known language. This is totally unlike anything that the charismatic movement practices today. What they practice is tongues is not a known language. Nobody knows what they're saying. So tongues was always a known language. And it was a sign gift given to confirm the spoken word. Again, in chapter 4 of Acts, verse 29 through 31. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that thy bondservants may speak thy word with all confidence, while thou dost extend thy hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of thy holy servant Jesus. What were these signs and wonders? One of them was the gift of tongues, as well as in chapter 6, verse 7 and 8. And the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. His tongues were part of the sign gifts. It was a sign gift. Thirdly, as we just saw, tongues were a judgment on Israel. It was a judgment on Israel. It was declaring that they had rejected their Messiah. They had rejected their Messiah. But now in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, Judaism as a religion just kind of became a shadow, almost evaporated. The temple was destroyed. All the priestly records were destroyed. Nobody knows who a priest is. There's no more temple worship. There's no more sacrifices. So Judaism as a religion just becomes a shadow of what it was. And again, the judgment on Israel has been taken place, at least that part of it. So there's no longer any need for the sign of tongues. Fourthly, saying that God is giving more revelation through tongues, whether it's through a gift of prophecy, gift of revelation, that God is now giving more revelation to His people, totally denies the sufficiency of Scripture. That God has not given us all we need in the Bible, that there's more revelation that we need, and that Scripture is not sufficient. And fifthly, tongues is inferior for edification. Most people who practice tongues now do it to draw attention to themselves. But what does Paul say in chapter 13, verse 5? Love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It doesn't attract attention to itself. It's not just trying to puff itself up. And sixthly, tongues is nowhere mentioned in any of the later New Testament books. In fact, miracles in general are not mentioned in any of the Old Testament books. But they were given as a sign. It was given as a sign to confirm. But once all the revelation has been completed, there's no more need for confirmation. And then so the tongue, gift of tongues, cease. But as rich as Paul and the other apostles were in receiving all this new revelation, Paul understood that it was incomplete. So as we know in part, we prophesy in part. All this was only partial. It wasn't God's complete and total revelation. They awaited the coming of the perfect. And now here's where a huge question mark goes up. Because we ask, what's the perfect? What's the perfect? And this is a huge question. Verse 10, when he says, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. It's the same word that's used, katagero, it's the same word that's used in verse 8 for prophecy being done away, for knowledge being done away. In other words, in the passive, something is going to cause these things. When the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. Something is going to cause it to go away. So the question is, what's the perfect? There's probably at least a dozen opinions out there as to what the perfect is. And you got to wade through all these and say, okay, which best fits the context? What best fits? Because all of them have an argument as to why they think what they believe the perfect is the perfect. Some think it's the rapture. Some think it's the eternal state. Some think it's the Scripture. Some think it's again, there's just an endless, almost endless list of what the perfect is. Is it the completed canon of Scripture? Well, it's probably. I think this is probably involved. But it doesn't exhaust the word that's translated perfect. Is it the eternal state of the Christian? I think that's involved here too. But then again, that doesn't satisfy the word that's translated perfect. The word that's translated perfect is teleon. It has the idea, oftentimes, of to reaching an end. Sometimes it means a conclusion or complete. And sometimes it means mature. And given that Paul uses the imagery here of a body, the body of Christ, growing and developing, I think the best translation of teleon here is mature, not perfect. Paul is using, again, this imagery. And he does it even in the very next verse, in verse 11. When I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. So he's showing this progression, this maturation of the body that's taking place. So I think the word perfect here, teleon, is best translated mature. And again, there's even a strong parallel between 1 Corinthians 13 and Ephesians 4. And look at Ephesians 4:11. And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, it's the same word, teleon, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of God. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him, who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So there's this picture of a body maturing. So Paul gives a picture of Christ's body progressively growing up, progressively maturing from childhood to maturity. So the perfect is probably more accurately the mature. When the mature comes, the partial will be done away. Now, did Paul know how this maturity would come? That's the question. How does this maturity come? How is this maturity arrived at? Now, from Paul's perspective, it could definitely have come with the return of Christ. Paul definitely anticipated the imminent return of Christ. We see this in 1 Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians 5:15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. So Paul is including himself in this anticipation of the Lord's return. That when we who are alive, he didn't say when they who are alive, so when we who are alive, he's anticipating himself potentially being here when the Lord returned, that the Lord would return in his lifetime. And if this happened in his lifetime, the church would, of course, enter into complete maturity. He would be face to face with Christ. Again, Paul even provides for this possibility in verse 12 when he says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I have also been fully known, that the return of Christ, the church, the Christian, will become fully mature. But Paul also knew that he was involved in another phase dealing with the maturity of the church, dealing with the church's development, and that was the writing of a new body of Scripture for the church. See that Paul knew that he was writing, that he knew he was writing Scripture. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10, Paul writes, for to us God revealed them, revealed what? The things which eyes not seen, ears not heard, and not entered in the heart of man, all that God has prepared for them. In other words, new revelation. God has not revealed them through the Spirit. God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. Paul here is talking about revelation. God has revealed it to them. It's a new revelation. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who was from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God. Paul's talking about new revelation that he's receiving here. And in verse 13, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. This is inspiration. We have verses 10 through 12 is revelation, new revelation. Verse 13 is inspiration. We're speaking by the inspiration of God. And verse 14 through 15 is illumination. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no man. So Paul is talking about the complete revelatory process here. You get revelation, inspiration, illumination. He understood he was receiving new revelation. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul said, and for this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Paul, they understood that what Paul was telling them was the Word of God. It was new revelation. Paul understood that he was in the process of giving new revelation to the church. Also in chapter 5, verse 27, he tells them, I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. Why? They need to know this. This is new revelation. He tells the Colossians the same thing in Colossians 4:16. To have the letter that I sent to Laodicea, have it read here. This letter, have it read in Laodicea. It's new revelation. So Paul knew that he was in the process of writing new revelation. And Peter certainly knew it. Because in 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 15, Peter says, and regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in some of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of Scriptures, to their own destruction. So to distort Paul's writings, Peter equates Paul's writings with Scripture. They knew they were writing a new body of revelation for the church. So Paul, knowing that the possibility that the second coming of Christ, that he may not see it in his lifetime, he also knew that this new body of Scripture would one day be completed, just like the Old Testament canon Scripture was completed. The body of Christ would continue to grow, continue to receive revelation through the gift and prophecy, through the gift of prophecy and knowledge, until those gifts ceased, until a fixed body of revelation was completed. After that time, no more revelation is given. So for Paul, the future held a twofold possibility. His primary expectation was that the church would reach maturity at the coming of Christ, when the church would be translated to heaven. But Paul expected the gifts to continue. He expected these gifts to continue right up until the coming of Christ. He even tells this to the Corinthians in chapter 1, verse 7, where he says, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he expected these gifts essentially to continue right up until the time of the coming of Jesus. But he also allows for a delay in Christ's coming. See this in verse 11. That was when I was a child. I used to think as a child. Did away with childish things. In which case, an alternative method would usher in the mature. This alternative method would have been the completion of a New Testament canon. And it would be the completion of the New Testament scripture marked the cessation of the gift of prophecy and of the gift of knowledge and the gift of tongues. So these were the only stage in the development of the body. There's only one stage in the development of the body. So the church continues to grow. While the church continues to grow and mature, it holds, as long as it holds fast to the Scripture, it continues to grow, it continues to mature. And then it will be totally mature, completely mature, at the revelation of Christ. When the church is face to face with the Lord, that's when it reaches full maturity, full maturity. So Paul is recognizing this. He's anticipating first that maturity may come with the second coming. But if he misses that, if he misses the rapture, if he dies before that's realized, then the perfect will be ushered in through the completion of a New Testament scripture. And what I have to say to that is, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus, come Lord Jesus. Let's be, I long to see it, long to be mature, long to be complete. I just want to close with one verse or one section. Turn to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul gives a picture here of what everybody on earth can expect at the coming of Christ. Everybody who's ever lived or shall live can expect at the coming of Christ. Beginning in verse 7, to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, the gospel is not a list of facts to be mentally acquiesced to. The gospel is a summons to be obeyed. Mentally acquiescing to a set of facts is not belief in the gospel. The gospel is obedience. And Jesus will deal out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of His power, when He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day, to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you is believed. So Christians, we will be marveling, we will be glorifying the Lord at His coming. But if you're not a believer, pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of His power. Again, the gospel is not a set of facts to be mentally agreed to. It is a summons to be obeyed. If you have never obeyed the summons to submit your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray that you will, that God will open your heart and your mind, and that you now submit your life, commit your life to following the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Father, we thank You. We praise You. We look to You, O Lord. We look for Your coming. We long for Your coming. Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. Father, we long to be perfect, to be complete, to be mature. When we see Your face, when we will know as we have been known. Father, right now we just see through a glass darkly, a mirror dimly. But we long to know You deeper and more. Above all, we long, Father, to be in the presence of Jesus Christ, to be set free from this body of death, free from the presence of sin, and to live eternally with You. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.